But if you don't practice the teachings of any religion, you don't even think you should do those things. And your life shows and you think they're all false.
That seems pretty harsh and unfair.
Well, if you don't think you should even look into the teachings of any religion, then that shows you don't think they have the answers to life's ultimate questions. But all the world's religions claim to have these answers. In particular, they all recognize that there's something wrong with the world, and they propose different solutions to this problem. Of course, we all know that there is something wrong with the world. We all know that's true because we all experience pain in our lives. We also see injustices and evils all around us. We want to remove the evil in this world, reduce the suffering, and promote flourishing. And we all want to avoid pain and experience long-term joy. Every religion proposes some way of achieving these goals. But if you're not interested in looking into them or following them, then that says something about what you think of them.
I still don't get it. Why can't someone just be neutral or undecided?
There are some things we simply cannot be neutral about. For example, if someone asks for your hand in marriage, you have to give an answer.
I'm so sure about that.
Well, you could tell someone that you need some time to think about their marriage proposal. But if you keep stalling and asking for more time, then eventually your life shows your answer. Your life shows that your answer is no. You just can't spend your entire life being neutral or undecided about someone who wants to marry you.
Okay, I see your point.
The same type of thing goes in respect to the religions of the world. They are, in a sense, asking for your hand in marriage, and you either accept one of them or you reject them. For example, in the Bible, it's clear that the Christian God is worthy of our lives lived in worship of him. He also promises us eternal life if we accept his gift of forgiveness and repent of our sins. That's something you either do or you don't, but you can't be neutral about it. We all have to decide. We all have to decide because we all have to live our lives one way or the other. So you're deciding every day. And the important question you need to ask yourself is, have you made the right choice? Does your life reflect what's really true? If you're interested in thinking more about this issue, then you might be interested in learning about something called apologetics. If you've never heard of apologetics, it's not about apologizing, but rather about examining the evidence for different religions and even for atheism. Click on the link to listen to Lit and learn more.
Right, so that's an example of am I on? Is this good? So that's an example of one of the videos that our ministry is kind of making. Sometimes we're trying to make longer ones, sometimes shorter ones, and the whole idea is, if you are interested in learning more about apologetics, this is a good, kind of an easy way to learn. And if you want to share something with your friend, our goal eventually is to have all kinds of different videos for people who are atheists, people who are non-religious, maybe some people, a Buddhist friend. A few days ago, I met with a gentleman who's a former Sikh. So if you know the people who wear turbans as part of their religion, those are Sikhs or Sikh, actually, but it doesn't sound good in English to say Sikh, so we say Sikh. So, and he is a former Sikh, and as far as he says, he's gone to conferences about evangelism to Sikhs, and as far as he knows, he's the only person in the world who's doing apologetics to Sikhs. So I would love one day if we could make a whole bunch of videos based on his research, to be able to help people, Christians all over the world, know what Sikhism is about and how to reach their Sikh neighbors. That's a long-term goal. And if you're interested in knowing more about that, you can come talk to me or fill out these things and be happy to share with you all about that. And in the video, I talked about how agnosticism is impossible, meaning all of us have to decide what we believe because all of us live our lives a particular way. Sometimes when people hear apologetics, they think, you know, that sounds good. You know, you've got some arguments there. But, you know, the Muslims over there, they've got their arguments. And the Buddhists and the Mormons and the Scientologists, everybody has their arguments. How are you supposed to know what's true? And so people have this illusion that they're just going to be neutral. And what we're trying to explain, I think this is a very important message for your average American, for your average Canadian. By the way, cat's probably out of the bag, but if you hear my accents, because I was born and raised in Canada, so don't want to have that all distracting. So if for the average American or the average Canadian, they can hear this politics, but they're not necessarily ready to say yes to anything, but they're not necessarily committed to atheism either. So they just want to be neutral. We need to communicate to people that, look, you can't be neutral because you live your life a particular way. And you're either living your life functionally as an atheist, meaning or a physicalist, meaning there's nothing beyond the physical world, or sometimes people are creating their own religion and then living according to this religion of their creating. That's when people say, hey, I'm spiritual, but not religious, right? If you hear that expression. We need to say, no, look, those are both decisions. And if you're not even thinking that you should look into Buddhism, that shows by your life that you don't think Buddhism is true. And if you're not following the teachings of Jesus and loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're showing by your life that you rejected Jesus. So why do you think your beliefs are correct and everybody else is wrong? That's a fair question to ask. You want to do it politely, not rudely. That's maybe a little bit strong the way I said it. But that's an important thing to say. Now, of course, that's not the topic for tonight's talk. What we're talking about is God and the problem. This is a huge topic that so many people deal with. And I'd like to start off by sharing with you the story of a gentleman named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman did not grow up in a particularly religious home. He became a Christian as a teenager, and he ended up going to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Later on, he finished his bachelor's degree at Wheaton College. If you're familiar with evangelical Christian colleges, it's right up there. I attended Biola for graduate studies. I did an MA in philosophy at Talbot Seminary. And Biola is known, I know, especially in California, but it probably doesn't even get any, it's not as well known, I think, even as Wheaton College. It seems to be the most well-known school. So he went there, and then he went on to Princeton Seminary to do his PhD in New Testament studies. But while he was at Princeton Seminary, he started to slowly lose a conservative, biblical, Christian faith, became increasingly liberal or progressive. And this continued on through his studies and even after he finished at Princeton Seminary. Eventually, he decided to become an atheist, specifically in relation to the Christian God. And he said the key issue for him that caused him to be an atheist was the whole problem of evil. This is what he once wrote. He said, we live in a world in which a child dies every 5 seconds of starvation. Every 5 seconds. Every minute, there are 25 people who die because they do not have clean water to drink. Every hour, 700 people die of malaria. Where is God in all this? We live in a world in which earthquakes in the Himalayas kill 50,000 people and leave 3 million without shelter in the face of oncoming winter. We live in a world where a hurricane destroys New Orleans, where a tsunami kills 300,000 people in one fell swoop, where millions of children are born with horrible birth defects. And where is God? To say that he eventually will make right all that is wrong seems to me now to be pure wishful thinking. This is a deep issue. There are some issues that people don't necessarily think about in their lives, but almost everybody who has some notion of a supreme God who's all-powerful, all-loving, and all-good, at some point in time in their lives when they're exposed to some kind of evil, they say, how can God exist? Many times, if you're trying to share your faith with someone, if you're a Christian here tonight and you're sharing your faith, this issue will come up. And there's a lot of Christians who really just don't know how to address it well. But for a lot of Christians, this can come up in your own life when some horrible tragedy happens to you. As I said, I was studying at Talbot Seminary, I did an MA in philosophy there, and I was attending a local church. When I did a little apologetics group that was kind of like a Sunday school class, there was a young man who was part of that group. He seemed to have a strong faith in Jesus and seemed to be following him. But then his mother died a very difficult and tragic death. And after that, he declared that he was an atheist. He was no longer believing. And some of you here tonight might know somebody who said they were a Christian, and then they no longer were. They decided to become atheists because of this issue. So it's a really important thing for us to address. And we realize even in the scriptures, Although the problem of evil isn't necessarily articulated the way philosophers might do that today, philosophers of religion, we still find some of these, the psalmists and some of the biblical authors grappling with why does injustice happen to good people? Why are there bad things in the world? For example, in Psalm 73, verses 12 to 14, it says, "This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." Psalmist is saying, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good things, to good people? That's essentially, kind of in a nutshell, a little bit of the problem of evil. So what are we going to talk about today? It's going to be two main things. One, I want to talk about something that seems, might seem impossible. I want to talk about why the existence of evil actually points to the existence of God. I want to develop an argument for the existence of God from the reality of evil. And then I also want to talk about one possible reason, a few reasons, but one of my favorite, the reason I prefer in terms of why I think God allows evil. That's the two main things. But before we get into any of that, we need to make an important distinction here. We need to realize that there's a difference between the intellectual problem here and the emotional problem. Because many people want to know why God allows evil or why God causes evil, however they might phrase it. And many times they're asking this question not based purely on an intellectual desire. What has happened is something tragic in their life has occurred. They're experiencing some kind of deep, deep pain. And now they're grappling with this issue. And sometimes they'll come to someone like myself, maybe it's you, if they know you're the Christian in their life, and they want to know, why did God do this? Why did God make my mother suffer and die this way? Why did my daughter get raped? Why am I disabled? Why did God do this? And they might claim to be just looking for answers in a purely intellectual way. But what they're really dealing with is the emotional problem of evil. They might have already decided that God is responsible for this, and they are angry at God. And the only way they know how to get back at God is to become an atheist and declare that God does not exist. Because they can't punch God in the face. They can't steal any of his stuff or anything like that. This is the only way that they know how to get back at God. And if you are the Christian in their life, then you are the representative of God. So at least they can get back at you. You are their channel to get back at God. So they might start off saying, hey, why does God allow evil? And then as you talk with them, you explain these reasons, they start getting angry. And the more you share, the more angry they get. And you're wondering, what is going on? I mean, you just ask me a question. I'm trying to answer your question as best as you can. Why are you getting so upset? Well, it's because this is not simply an intellectual issue. There is the emotional problem they're dealing with. And we all know when we have strong emotions going on inside of us, it is hard to think clearly. You can see the proof of this every single day on social media. We have always been bad at disagreeing with people, with each other. And we are oftentimes bad at doing it because we only disagree when we feel emotional about something, but then it's hard for us to think clearly. All of this used to happen behind closed doors. Now we see it on social media for everybody to see, right? And you can see how people are interacting, they're disagreeing, they're nasty to each other, and they don't make a lot of sense because they're acting on their emotions. So we need to be very aware when we deal with this issue, are we addressing the emotional problem or the intellectual problem? And if you sense that you're talking to someone, they're grappling with this emotional issue, discussing these intellectual issues might not even be very helpful. Perhaps what that person needs is a shoulder to cry on. Perhaps we need to give them an opportunity to share the pain they have experienced. And it might not be appropriate to get into these intellectual issues. Because one thing we have to remember, no matter what answers you discover, it's never going to make that pain completely disappear. It's never going to make your mother come back from the dead. The answers are not going to undo the rape that occurred or the disability that someone has or something like that. Sometimes, perhaps, some intellectual answers might help alleviate the pain a little bit, but it's not going to remove it. And if someone is upset and angry inside, the intellectual answer is not necessarily going to help. But other people really are looking for serious answers. And if they come to you, and, you know, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a teenager, maybe it's an adult, and they say, why did God allow me? Why did God allow this to happen? You're like, oh, let me cry. They're like, what are you talking about? They're looking for serious answers, and you just want to put your arm around them. That's not what they're looking for. So we need to address and recognize what people are searching for. And tonight, what we're really dealing with is as the intellectual answer. So if you are dealing with the emotional problem, then I understand you're having deep pain. But just be aware of the differences between these two things. So now, how do we address the intellectual issue? And how does evil actually point to the existence of God? I know this might sound crazy, but bear with me. Anytime something tragic happens, let's say a terrorist blows themselves up, or perhaps a ship sinks and people die on board. This is a picture of a Korean ferry called the Sewol. A number of years ago, I was living in Busan, Korea. I had a wonderful time there. I lived there for 7 years. And around the end of my time of leaving Korea, the whole nation was mourning. They were mourning because this ship capsized off of the southwest coast. And what made it particularly tragic is there was a lot of high school students who were out on kind of like a field trip, on a trip. And they died on board the ship. They died partially or mainly because the captain and the crew, when the ship started to capsize, and the captain and crew told everyone on the ship, including all these changers, to go to their rooms and await further instructions. Then the captain and crew left, didn't give any instructions, and these teenagers died waiting for instructions in their rooms. It was horrible. Not only that, the ship capsized because it was owned by a greedy tycoon. And he had renovated or changed the makeup of the ship to allow for more cargo to get transported so he could make more money. But it made the ship unstable, and that's why it capsized. So the whole nation was in mourning when this happened. It was just so, so horrible. And whenever anything like this happens, whether it's a ship sinking, whether it's a terrorist that blows himself up, whether it's an attack in Israel or whatever it might be, there are two sets of words that people can use to describe such an event. The first set of words simply states the facts, simply describes what happened. There are no judgments there, it's just saying the facts. So these are words like saying death happened, pain happened, sorrow happened. Maybe they were crying, there was sorrow. Perhaps it was sadness of the people as they died, realizing they were about to die. Or maybe the family and loved ones when they realized that their teenage son was now gone. So this first set of words simply states the facts. Death, dying, sorrow, pain, crying. But whenever something like this happens, people do not limit themselves to just these words. There's another set of words they use. They use words like tragic, horrible, terrible, and even a word like evil. Now, what is the difference between this second set and the first set? The second set of words is making a judgment about what happened. It's not just saying the facts, it's making a judgment. And the judgment that is made is that this is not the way things are supposed to be. Or more specifically, this is a strong departure from the way that things are supposed to be. And I say strong departure deliberately, because you can have minor departures, nobody calls it evil. When little Johnny doesn't eat his vegetables, that's not the way things are supposed to be. But it's not evil, because it's not a strong departure. Evil is a strong departure from the way that things are supposed to be. And one thing we should notice about this word evil, when we say something is evil, we're not just saying, I think it's evil, other people think it's good, we have different opinions. No, when we say something is evil, we're saying even if the captain of the ship and the owner thought it was a good thing or thought there was nothing wrong, They are wrong. This is not the way things are supposed to be. This is a strong departure, even if someone else thinks it's good. When terrorists go kill a whole bunch of people, or when you have the Holocaust happen, when we use the word evil, we're saying this is a strong departure from the way things are supposed to be, even if the Nazis think it's a good thing. So now, one of the implications of this is if you have a strong departure from the way things are supposed to be, that implies there is a way that things are supposed to be. And there's a way that things are supposed to be independent of what anybody thinks. If we say there's a strong departure from the way that things are supposed to be independent of what anybody thinks, that also implies the flip side of it, that there's a way that things are supposed to be independent of what anybody thinks. But how do we make sense of this? This way things are supposed to be in this departure. What makes that true? There's only three things that can make that true. You can say that's true because of what you think in your mind. But if it's because of what you think in your mind, then that means someone else who disagrees with you, their opinion is just as valid as yours. The Nazis think the Holocaust is good. We think it's evil. It's just a matter of opinion. But we know that's not the way we use that word. So it can't just be based in our mind. There must be some reality outside of our mind. What is that reality? Well, you can point to the physical world. You can point to chairs, to books. You can point to the sun, distant galaxies, maybe subatomic particles, oxygen. But no physical thing entails the way things are supposed to be. So there must be something outside of our mind, but it can't be the physical world. What's left? The only thing that is left is that there is some reality outside of our minds, but it's not a physical thing. It's some type of non-physical reality that entails how things are supposed to be. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like God. So here is the irony. If evil is real, there must be a God. Because if there is no God, then there is no evil. Atheists sometimes have a very hard time acknowledging this. But there's another way we can put this. Imagine that there are two rocks curling through outer space. We'll call them comets. These comets are going through some distant reaches of outer space for thousands of years, millions of years, whatever you want. Inside each of these rocks, there's a whole bunch of molecules. There are molecules in motion. Now, for each of these comets, is there anything good or evil about them? The answer is obviously no. They're just moving through outer space, doing what they're doing. There's nothing good or evil about them because there's no way they're supposed to be. They're just the way they are. Now, imagine one day, after thousands or millions of years, these two comets, these two rocks, smash together and break apart into millions and millions of pieces. All these molecules are in motion in one way, and then they're in motion a different way. But tell me, has anything good happened? No. But has anything evil happened? No. There's nothing good or evil about this. There are simply molecules in motion that are rearranging themselves in different ways. There's no good or evil because there's no design to this. There's no way that things are supposed to be. So there can't be any departure from it either. But now, imagine a different scenario. Imagine on this table here, there's a bunch of molecules. These molecules are shaped in a particular way that we call these molecules a baby. Next to these molecules, there's some more molecules. It's shaped in a way that we call a knife. Now imagine the molecules here, pick up the knife molecules, and move the knife molecules into the baby molecules. The molecules moving around. Then some liquid molecules come, red molecules, they're called blood molecules. Then imagine these molecules here, pick up these molecules, and I begin to eat the baby molecules. Now tell me, is there anything good or evil about this? You betcha. Every single one of us knows this is not simply molecules in motion. Every single one of us knows this is evil. And every single one of us knows this is evil even if someone thinks it's good. Because evil is not defined by what we think in our minds. It's not defined by the physical world. Evil is real because God is real. This is only evil because God is real. And if God doesn't exist, evil doesn't exist. That's the irony that atheists have. Like I said, many atheists have a very hard time admitting this. But Richard Dawkins, who's an emeritus professor at Oxford University, he once wrote a book called River Out of Eden. And he kind of, you might almost say he slipped up and acknowledged the implications of his atheistic worldview. Here's what he wrote. He said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the problem, the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. If God does not exist, there is no design, no purpose, and that means there is no real evil or good. To have real good, to have real evil, you must have some type of God that exists. That is why the existence of evil actually allows us to realize, to see that God is real. Now, many people just say, okay, well, that's nice, but why does God allow evil? Why did my mother die? Why is my child disabled? Why did all those people die in a tsunami or an earthquake? So I want to take a step in a different direction here and talk about this issue for a little while. But before we get into it, I want to lay the groundwork first. So one of the things we should realize, well, what is the problem here, right? The problem is that if God is all-powerful, then he has the power to stop evil. And if he is all good, he wants to stop all evil. If he's all powerful and all good, he has the power to stop evil, he wants to stop evil, then why is there evil? That's the problem. You could say maybe God is not all powerful, so he wants to stop evil, but he just can't. Or perhaps you could say God is not all good, meaning he has the power to stop evil, but he's partially good, partially evil, and that's why we see some good, we see some evil in the world. Of course, neither of these answers are acceptable for someone who believes in the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is both all-powerful and all-good. So, why is it evil? There's three main answers that Christian scholars have given over the centuries, Christian philosophers, Christian thinkers, whatever you would describe. One answer is just to point to mystery and just to say, look, we don't know why God loves, but we know he exists, we know he's all good, he has a reason, that's all we need. Another major answer is provided by Augustine of the Church Fathers, and he gave something called the free will theodicy, free will idea. And this is basically saying God didn't want to create robots. If he created us as robots where we had to say that we love each other, that we love him, that wouldn't be genuine love. If I make a robot and I program it to say I love you, that's not real love. Real love requires a choice. So God gave us free will so that our love for each other and our love for God would be genuine. But of course, if you have free will or free choice, you can use that free will to do things that are wrong. And that's why we have people using their free will to do all kinds of evil things to each other. So that's a second possible answer. But the third answer that people have also given is something called soul-making theodicy. Theodicy is kind of an explanation for why God allows evil. And this goes back to the Church Father Irenaeus. And he says, the reason God allows evil is so that we can develop virtues in our soul. Our soul can be formed and shaped in the right way. So what that means is we have, for example, bad LA drivers. Why? Because you develop patience when you have to deal with people, right? We also, why is there battles and wars? Well, because when there's a battle, a soldier can then display courage. If you don't have that war happening, then soldiers can't display courage and they can't develop that virtue in life. So bad things happen so that our souls can be formed and shaped in the right way and we can develop virtues in our soul. So those are three broad answers: mystery, free will, and soul making, developing virtues in our soul. So that sounds good. I like the last two in particular. I like putting them together. But before, again, I share my view on this issue, I want to lay a little bit more groundwork too as well. The Bible says, now I know I'm going to sound like a heretic, so just brace yourself. The Bible actually says there are certain things God cannot do. I know that's crazy. Who invited this guy? This is not biblical. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says that God cannot lie. God made a promise to Abraham, and the author of Hebrews says, you know, we can trust God because it is impossible for him to lie. Now, that sounds weird if you've been told all your life that God can do anything. But that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for God to lie. And many theologians will extrapolate from that, and other verses perhaps will say, God, it's impossible for God to sin. He can do anything that is supernatural. The Bible's clear about that. He can make the dead come back to life. He can multiply the loaves and the fishes. A lot of theologians will say, based on, say, Hebrews chapter 6, God cannot lie and he cannot sin. Now, that might kind of be hard to grasp if you've always been told God can do anything. But this is what the Bible says. And I want to suggest that sometimes we have a simplistic notion of what it means for God to do anything. Can do anything in a supernatural sense. You can create the universe, you can destroy the universe, you can do anything supernatural or anything, of course, that we can do. But there seems to be a sense that God cannot sin. And I think there's also something else God cannot do. God cannot do, at least in my opinion, and the opinion of many conservative philosophers, Christian philosophers and theologians, God cannot do the logically impossible. What do I mean by that? I'm using this word in a technical, philosophical sense. When I say God cannot do the logically impossible, again, I am not talking about supernatural things. God can do supernatural things. When I talk about logically impossible things, what I'm talking about is if you claim something is and is not at the same time and in the same sense. So if you say that a married bachelor exists, you're talking about something that's logically impossible. Why? Because the definition of a bachelor is an unmarried man. So if you're saying this man is married and unmarried at the same time and in the same sense, you're talking about a direct logical definition. Another class to say that something is a triangle and a square at the same time, in the same sense. Why is that a logical contradiction? Because a triangle, by definition, has three sides. And a square, by definition, has four sides. So if you're saying something is a triangle and a square at the same time, the same sense, that doesn't make sense because you're saying it has three sides, but it doesn't have three sides at the same time, the same sense. If you try to put a triangle and a square together to make a new shape, that's not a triangle or a square, right? You have some kind of Star David or something like that, right? So when I talk about logical contradictions, I'm talking about something is and is not at the same time and in the same sense. And I think that actually fits with what the Bible says. If we can trust God and his promises, how can we do that if God can do things that are logically impossible? How will we trust that he will keep his promises? Because if he can do things that are logically impossible, he can break our promise to us and keep it at the same time, the same sense. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't like all this fancy philosophy stuff. I'm sticking with the Word of God. The Word of God said, I can do anything, and that settles it. Okay, but realize the implications of what you're saying, too. If God can do the logically impossible, or maybe you're an atheist and you think the concept of God should include the logically impossible. If you're saying that, there's no problem of evil to solve. Why? Because it means God can do something evil and not do it, be perfectly good at the same time, the same sense. Now you might think that's crazy. Remember, that's your view, not mine, right? You're thinking God can do the logically impossible. So he can do something evil and be perfectly good at the same time, the same sense. If God can do the logically impossible, that's what God can do. We only have a problem to solve here if God cannot do the logically impossible. And if God cannot do the logically impossible, we have good reason to trust him, that he's perfectly good, that he will always be loving and kind to us and never break his promises to us. So now, we've laid a little bit of groundwork. Most of the most difficult thinking tonight is this passage. So if you're thinking like, whoa, this is heaven, then don't worry, we're not going to get a lot deeper. I would suggest, too, that whatever reason God allows evil has to do with what I just talked about. Because if God can achieve some purpose and he can do it some other way than allowing evil, it's hard to see how he's a good God. See, like, the only reason God would allow evil is because there is no other way for him to achieve some higher purpose or some higher goal, right? So I think what we just talked about in terms of God cannot sin, cannot do the logically impossible, that is the framework or the grounding for why God allows evil. And remember, the explanation for why God allows evil is a theodicy. So again, now I want to explain my view here. And I want to make it clear, this is my view. And other Christian holds to this view, a professor at Biola University named Clay Jones. He also espouses this view, and I have some philosophy friends of it. But this is not necessarily the right answer. We don't have anything in scripture. We have indications of why God allows evil, but I don't think we get kind of the ultimate answer in scripture. If you disagree with me, that's okay. But my point is, we can have different ideas about this, and we can disagree, and that's all right. I'm going to share with you my view. If you like it and it helps you and you find it intellectually satisfying, wonderful. If you disagree with me, that's okay. Lots of Christians do. This is not necessarily the right answer. So here are my thoughts on this. First, why is it, or we talked about free will, right? And we talked about, I like that idea of free will. And how having free will here on earth makes our love for each other genuine. I like that idea. But one day I was thinking, well, if we have free will here on earth and that makes our love for each other genuine, what about in heaven? Are we going to have free will in heaven as well? Because if free will makes our love for other people genuine here on earth, then wouldn't we also need to have free will in heaven to make our love for God and other people genuine as well? But now, if we have free will in heaven, what's going to prevent us from using our free will in heaven to sin? If we can sin in heaven, it's not going to be very heavenly anymore. In fact, it's going to be a lot like earth. And don't we want to get away from here to a place where there is no sin and no evil? So will we have free will in heaven? If we do, we'll be able to use our free will. If we can, what prevents us from sinning? Now, again, Christians answer this in many different ways. So there's no one right answer. Some Christians will say, no, we are not going to have free will in heaven. That's one possible answer. And that's why we just won't sin there. But then I'm left wondering, well, if we don't have free will in heaven, why do we need to have free will here on earth? If free will is necessary to make love necessary, genuine, then why have it here on earth? So then the other answer you can say is we will have free will in heaven. But then that goes back to our question. What prevents us from using our free will to do anything wrong? Now, one answer that Christians give is that we will not have a sinful nature in heaven. And because we don't have a sinful nature, we have no desire to sin and we never will. That's, I think, certainly at least part of it. Another answer is that we'll have what's called the beatific vision, meaning we will see God in all of his glory. And when we see God in all of his glory, we simply will have no desire to ever sin. We won't have sinful nature. We'll see God in all his glory. And so then as a result, we just never will sin. Now, I think both of those are certainly part of the answer. But let's go a little bit deeper. What about Adam and Eve? They were in the Garden of Eden, from Scripture. They presumably didn't have a sinful nature. We don't know if they saw God in all of his glory, but we know that God walked with them in the cool of the evening in the garden. Yet they still chose to sin. Not only that, what about Lucifer? Usually we understand, most theologians understand Lucifer to be a fallen angel. He was once in heaven, a majestic and glorious angel. Presumably, he didn't have a sinful nature. And presumably, he saw God in all his glory. Yet, he still chose to sin. He became Satan. He became Lucifer. That suggests that perhaps those two things are not enough to prevent us from doing anything evil. So here's my thought. And as I said, maybe I'm wrong about this. I don't know. But I find it satisfying. Remember the two common views in the history of Christianity, free will and the soul making the Odyssey, right? I think God allows all of us to experience enough evil here on earth so that our soul is formed and shaped in such a way that when we go to heaven, we could sin, but we never will. Why? Because we've seen the effects of evil. We've seen enough of the effects of the sin in our own life and what we've done wrong, but we've seen the effect of sins in other people. We've seen all this evil in the world. And God knows exactly how much evil each of us needs to be exposed to so that our whole soul is formed and shaped in such a way so that in heaven we have free will. Theoretically, we could sin, but we never will. Why? Because we've experienced the right amount of evil here on earth. Now, as I said, I could be wrong about that, and there's a lot of different issues that come from that that are related. But I find that intellectually satisfying. If you have a different answer, that's okay. But if that helps you, well, I'm glad to hear that. In a few minutes, I'll finish, and if you have some questions, we can discuss this some more. Now, there's a few other things to keep in mind when we consider this whole issue. First, I'm convinced this issue, regardless of what answer you give, to what kind of theodicy you have, why God allows us to be evil, I'm convinced this issue comes down to trust. Will you trust that God is good? Will you trust that God has a good reason for allowing you? Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Because when you are going through some deep pain in your life, through some great hurt, you're ultimately going to be faced with that question. You might hear what I have to say tonight, but you're going to have to decide. Do you trust that God has a good reason? Do you trust that God is good? That's really what it comes down to. And I think if you are not willing to trust that God is good here on earth, you wouldn't be willing to trust that God is good in heaven too as well. You might be like Satan. Perhaps the reason Satan rebelled against God is that he didn't trust that God was really all-powerful and all-good. And maybe Satan thought that he was going to win over God. I mean, I don't claim to know. I know this is a lot of BS, biblical speculation. Right? So I'm just doing a lot of speculation, right? But that's partly what apologetics is. We explore some of these tangents and hopefully think about things in a deeper way so that maybe it helps our own faith or it helps somebody else that we're sharing the gospel. So really, so much comes down to trust. But there's also something else that we should consider. There could be some reason why God allows evil, and he just doesn't tell us why that is. And perhaps he doesn't tell us because we're just not smart enough to understand it. Maybe we will be smart enough one day, but it's like trying to explain complex mathematics to your dog. It's not going to get you anywhere, right? Or perhaps it could be that if God shares the reason with us, it will thwart the purpose for which he has allowed evil. In other words, he can't tell us why he allows evil, because it will frustrate, it'll nullify the whole reason he's allowing evil. And so one day when we're in heaven before God, he could reveal all of this to us. But the truth is, as long as God has some good reason, he's not obligated to tell us. He is God and we are not. And our job is to trust and obey. We can think about these things, and obviously we're doing that tonight. But in the end, he is God and we are not. We need to trust and obey. One last little thought to kind of consider before I kind of finish up. If you're going to reject everything that I said tonight, maybe you're an atheist here tonight or a skeptic or whatever it might be. You know, when I met my wife, the evening I met with her, I didn't know I was speaking at her university to a, if you know what CREW is, I used to be on staff at CREW. In Canada, it's called Power to Change. And that evening kind of started our relationship. There was a gentleman there, actually from a Chinese-Canadian church, and he had gone to church all his life. His family's Christian, but as a teenager, he started looking for answers to this question, and nobody could provide answers for him. So he ended up abandoning his faith once he went to university. But the evening that I was speaking to this group, he was coming out of the classroom, and some students invited him to come in to hear this guy speaking tonight. So I guess he just thought, okay, what the heck, I'll go. Nobody has an answer for this. We'll just see what this guy has to say. And that evening, God spoke to him. I know, because afterwards, we spent about 2.5 hours talking together. And he didn't say the words, oh, now I have all the answers. But he just told me about how nobody was able, he was fighting back tears. He was telling me about how nobody had provided good answers to him. And it was clear that God had been speaking to him that night through this very talk. We spent about 2.5 hours talking about LGBTQ issues and Halloween, this and that. God had been working. But you know, some people might come to something like this. They might be someone who's left their faith behind. Maybe they're an atheist or whatever it might be. And then I said, I'm not satisfied with your answers. I'm not satisfied with free will, with soul-making theodicy, with your whole idea of heaven and free will. I don't think any of that makes sense. And since you don't have a good answer, therefore God doesn't exist. And let's suppose they don't buy that whole argument that I presented earlier on about how evil points to the existence of God. If that's you here tonight, one thing you should realize is that essentially what you're saying, I heard this from Tim Keller once, the late Tim Keller. He said, if you're concluding that God doesn't exist because of evil, what you're saying is, I have thought of every possible reason why God could allow evil, and none of them are satisfying. None of them make sense. That's a tall order. You're saying that you have thought of every single possible reason, and you know that all of them don't work. The question to you is, how do you know that you've thought of every single possible reason? If you've never even thought of what I shared about tonight, and even if you don't accept it, maybe there's some other ideas or reasons that you have never thought about before. And for you to say that you've managed to think of every possible answer, that seems a little bit arrogant. It seems like some hubris there. I think at best you can say none of the answers I've heard have been satisfied. But to say that you thought of every possible answer, therefore you know there is no God, I think that's an unwarranted claim. So let me finish off here tonight by adding a little bit of a personal kind of life message. This topic of pain and suffering is a difficult issue for people when they have a false view of who God is. When our concept of God is that we are kind of like his pets and he is just going to make us happy and healthy and wealthy all the time. If that's our concept of God, is that he made us just to have a happy life all the time, you've got a wrong view of who the God of the Bible is. In fact, it says in scripture that if you want to live a faithful and obedient life with Jesus, then you're going to face suffering and persecution. Because God's purpose for us is not to make us happy, to make us holy. And that means we can very well, all of us, at some point in time in our lives, are going to experience some kind of pain, some kind of suffering. And if your concept of God is that everything is going to be perfect, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be happy, then you're going to be all the more shaken up when some kind of pain or suffering happens. And if your idea is that God is just here to make us happy all the time, that can't be right. Because think about all of the suffering that's happened in the world just today, let alone all throughout history. Do you really think that God is going to make the world and make suffering for other people, but his purpose for you is just to be happy all the time? No. You're not. You're special, but you're not that special. No, God's plan for us is to mold and shape us into the character and image of his Son. Our goal, God's goal for us is to make us holy, not to make us happy. We will have happiness in this life. And we have all determined to make us happy. But our God's purpose for us in this life is to make us holy. And he does that through suffering and pain that we endure. Today, if you haven't ever thought about it, I encourage you to resolve in your life that you are going to trust that God is good. And when that suffering evil happens, you'll be able to sit down, and in the words of Job, you'll be able to say, blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name.
Thank you all.
We have some time for discussion. So does that mean anybody have any questions? Maybe I'll come down a little bit easier to see you.
Okay, let's skip the first question. What is that? It's okay to ask challenging. It's okay to say, I don't agree with you, or I think there's a problem here. I studied philosophy at Biola, and sometimes I tell my wife that when philosophers show love to each other, they disagree with each other. Well, there could be a problem here. And if a philosopher is not willing to disagree with you, it means he doesn't have any respect for you. You're a fruitcake, and it's not worth disagreeing with you. So if you don't have any questions, I'm going to worry that you think I'm a fruitcake. Okay.
I think I have a question because you were saying in heaven, if we have a free will, would we sin?
Yeah.
And it seems to me like in the Garden of Eden, they sin, but it's because that Satan entered into that picture and tempted them.
Yeah.
And so if we believe in the final work of Christ, who has conquered sin and death, then that is removed and it is yet a place of only good.
Yeah.
And so the evil is there, but it's in hell, and it's dealt with. And so there's, because of Christ's victory, it makes heaven different than the Garden of Eden.
Sure.
Yes.
Yeah. And I'm certainly that could be the case, right? That heaven is like that because there's no Satan there to tempt him. But then I might ask, well, what about, how did Satan end up? Did Satan have a Satan that tempted him?
Good point.
You know, so like, And right, like I've said many times, I keep repeating, I'm not claiming this is the right view, but it works for me. Any other questions? Yeah.
How about the heavenly body, the ministry called as reach out to the skeptics and faith with your generation and more of a post truth. Ideologies or like how people kind of just reject truth. Just because something is true, they won't necessarily accept it as not a feeling to them or a feeling.
Yeah. So the if anybody can hear, the question is basically how has doing apologetics changed over the years, right? And I think one of the big things that's really happened in the last 20 to 30 years is LGBTQ issues were huge, and issues related to progressivism, or you can call them wokeism, right? So some people don't like use of the word wokeism or wokeist thought. I'm not trying to be offensive in that. I just don't know what the other word is. I would use some other word if there was one, right? But the woke lens sees the world through oppressor and oppressed. And unfortunately, so the oppressors are white, heterosexual, cisgender, and sometimes Christian men. And that's where it really affects the gospel, because Christianity is the oppressor religion. And sometimes it's seen as the white people religion. So that is now a big issue. And of course, the oppressed also are LGBTQ, the LGBTQ community. And so Christians are homophobic, transphobic, misogynistic, heck, Islamophobic, and you know, a few other things you can think of. For a long time, I think a lot of Christian apologists didn't want to go into that issue because they like to stick with the classic kind of issues, like why does God allow evil? Or evolution creation, or how do we know whether the Bible's been changed, right? That issue used to be like, how do we know the Bible's been changed? A few decades ago, that was a big issue. Now it's just Muslims who bring that up. I don't think hardly anybody else brings that up. But, you know, how we respond to the oppression that Christianity's done, colonialism, those are big things. And so a lot of Christians, I think, haven't been wanting to address those because it's kind of, I don't know, it's just messy, right? We just don't want to get into that whole thing. I have a friend in Canada, he's American. I think he's from the Northwest. And he's married to a Canadian, so he lives in Canada. And he founded Apologetics Canada. A little ironic, he's American, started Apologetics Canada. And he said that whenever he would go speak somewhere, you know, he would talk on the classic issues. But at Q&A time, all anybody wanted to talk about was LGBTQ issues and progressivism and wokeism and this kind of stuff. So usually at the conferences, they didn't talk about it. But he said, this is what everybody's asking about. We're just going to have a conference addressing all of these issues, racism, stuff like that. So that, I think, is really a big thing that's changed. And that's why, so my wife and I, we were making these videos, but we're also trying to, we eventually want to get into making videos on this question, on these issues too as well. And it's tricky because if you go afoul of YouTube's you know, community standards, then they'll get in trouble, right? So we have to be very wise in how we go about doing it. But we also have, my wife and I have a talk that we do called Weathering the Progressive Storm, the Church in Crisis, Weathering the Progressive Storm. And basically, I just talk about how these issues are a big issue, but a lot of churches just are not even addressing them or talking about them. And so I just talk about how important this is. And we realize that I hear of so many young people who never hear about this. They go off to university, whatever, they leave their faith behind, or even older, you know, not just young people, it's middle age, whatever. So we need to be addressing that. And then like half the talk is basically saying, we need to talk about this. And the other half is, here are resources that are online that you can look at, get to be able to, you know, address these issues. Because we are still in the early stages of making a video, but there's lots of good stuff out there already. If you're interested, Brady Combs, someone I know who has a great podcast. He's someone who grew up with same-sex attraction and didn't know what to do with it. He was a Christian growing up in church. One day in church youth group, someone says, I just wish all those gay people would kill themselves. That hit him so bad. He went home and contemplated suicide. And so he really struggled with this, but he later in life, he went through some counseling that he said he saw, or I'm not sure exactly what it was, but he saw a change in his sexual orientation. He's married and has a child now. And so he has this, and that's controversial. I know to say that he had a change in sexual orientation, but I'm just telling you, that's what he said. And so he, you know, has this podcast that addresses a lot of these issues. He had a gentleman on there who was transgendered, who was like a youth pastor, became a man, became a woman, and then basically, you know, very difficult for his family, but he transitioned back to become a man again. So a lot of good stuff there. I could talk a lot more about that and maybe do that talk sometime. Okay, anybody else? Yeah. Have you ever thought about translating like Chinese? Yeah. I think it would be great. Actually, we'd love it. We translated a few of the videos we have into the Czech language because my mom is from the Czech Republic, so I have a Czech passport, so I have dual Canadian and Czech citizenship. And so I was there, and one of my relatives are not believers, and I wanted to have that. So, but yeah, we would love to make lots of videos and translate into lots of languages, all the big ones and some of the minor ones, like Czech too as well. But right now, we have a lot of things we want to do, but right, we want to start making a lot of content. And it's difficult. That might seem easy to produce, but it's a lot of work and it takes quite a bit of money. So we would like to start producing a new video each week. Our annual operating budgets will be about $100,000 a year. That's my wife and I, Sally, but several other people who are already helping us. we need to hire some more people. If we can double it to maybe 200,000, then I think we can start to produce a new video each week. Once we can get that going, then eventually we can start translating these. But we just need to get more content out in English, and then we can start to do all of that stuff too as well. So that's, I don't see on the internet, because there's a lot of apologetics videos out there already, but they're usually kind of talking heads where one person's interviewing another person. And that's great. I learned a lot from that, but it's more like apologetics junkies like me watch that. And average people, like, that's just too much, right? It's not for them. So I'd like to make more of these kind of fast-paced videos, translate them to lots of languages. There's huge potential out there. And, you know, there's so many people out there. I don't know if you're aware of this. You might not know it if you're not looking for it. But there's Muslim apologists out there who are trying to spread Islam. And they're all over certain corners of the internet. And you've got Mormons out there. You have tons of atheists out there doing stuff. You've got every religion you can think of out there. And if these Christians are not engaging in the battle of ideas for hearts and minds, it's just a tsunami that's going to flood over us. We need to be out there presenting the best reasons that we have to believe. I think, you know, growing up, I remember I grew up in pretty normal evangelical churches in Canada. As a teenager, I became convinced the gospel is true. And I'm like, this is not just true for me because it makes me feel good. This is true for everybody. So evangelism matters. We got to go tell people. And I suddenly, when I became convicted over this, I just felt like so many churches were not living that reality. It's like, they're just kind of like, it's not that they were denying the gospel, but it was just not living with this battlefield mentality. The world needs to hear. And it's just like, oh, we just come to church and have some potlucks and sing some songs. And I'm like, the world needs to hear. That's what I'm feeling inside. And I still think that's true. That I realize there's nothing wrong with potlucks and singing songs and stuff like that, right? But we do need to realize that the world out there needs to hear. We need to do evangelism. And why not prepare ourselves with the best reasons that we can to share with other people? Why not be, you know, learning these things? And if we can learn in a fun and interesting way, why not, right? So that's kind of our goal and our desire in our ministry. There's a lot, I could talk about this a lot more, but I'll stop, because I'm not even answering your question. is there another question? Yeah?
First of all, thank you for being here, so being a special clear.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, I know this is a really soft story.
Yeah, not a really.
How many years?
About 7 years. Whenever I say that, I think that would be 7 years back. For me, it was 7 years.
I know, probably you're familiar with all of your philosophy and your religion. Because of your experience, I hope we can answer this. Because the theology basically is unique to the Christianity, right? Because we believe that God is all powerful and all good.
Yeah.
That's the paradox comes when we try to understand how God is being seen in this world. But for other religions, especially for the political religion or philosophy, that's not a problem for them to explain the problem with you.
Yeah.
So do you have an answer for the Asian people who come here? Oh, this is your Christian problem. So we don't have this problem.
Yeah, that's a good question. Now, I've studied Buddhism to some degree, and Hinduism so much variety within it, so hard to say. So I think you're thinking of a Chinese context, right? Mm-hmm. I haven't necessarily talked to a lot of Chinese. I remember doing a missions trip there once. I haven't necessarily talked to a lot of Chinese people. So you might be more familiar than I have. And I appreciate that, say, in Buddhism, you know, when Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, was asked about the existence of God, he didn't have something to say one way or the other, right? He basically said, you know, like, if you get a poison dart hitting you and someone comes up to you and has the antidote, you're not going to ask all these questions about the antidote, you know? You're just going to want the antidote. So he says, look, I have the antidote to suffering, dukkha, to pain, to suffering. He's like, you know, these questions of God, did he create the universe, how old the universe, to the beginnings of this, you know, these are irrelevant. I have the answer. So he was functionally atheistic, right? Even if he wasn't actually an atheist, right? But when you say God is irrelevant, you're basically functionally living as if there's no God. Now, I appreciate, though, that so many people there will say, well, we don't even have this concept of God. But I think if you go to someone, whoever they are in the world, if you're going to say, look, there's almost always something that people think is really evil, even if they don't use that word evil. I know it's an English word, right? And other languages aren't going to have exactly the same word. But I think they're going to have something in their culture, in their language, that is basically saying this is really, really wrong. So I know, say, in the history of Korea and in the history of China, this might be something shared. There's been a lot of pain and suffering that was done by the Japanese in the early 20th century. The rape of Nanjing, which is basically a city in China that this happened around 1940s or early 40s or 30s. Japanese soldiers came in and were utterly brutal. In the space of a few weeks, something like 300,000 Chinese people were tortured and massacred, essentially. And the Japanese, I mean, in the West, we often think of the Nazis, the most evil people that out there, right? But a lot of times in, say, China or Korea or Southeast Asia, it was these Japanese soldiers and what they did in the early 20th century was some of the most horrible things possible. They literally, there was like fathers forced to rape their daughters. They would practice their karate skills, basically torture, their sword skills, cut people's head off. I mean, I won't go into any more details, but it was utterly horrible. So I think a lot of Chinese people today, you know that's part of, remember our national humiliation, right? That phrase, it was this Chinese, that for Chinese people, there was an intense amount of suffering that Chinese people endured from the early 1800s to about the mid 1900s and around there. And at first, at the hand of Europeans, but then eventually as a result of the Japanese. So I think maybe if I'm talking to someone from China, I might want to bring up and say, look, do you think that whether that was right or wrong is just a matter of opinion? Now, I know it's a very sensitive issue, so maybe it's not even appropriate. Like, as a non-Chinese person, as a Westerner, it might not even be the best thing for me to bring up. It might be something else. But you can say, look, you know, maybe the Japanese soldiers thought it was good and Chinese people thought it was bad. Is this just a matter of opinion? Or do you think that was wrong and all the Japanese soldiers who thought it was good, do you think they were wrong? Because then, you know, now we're getting into this concept of evil that I talked about there, right? And then say, well, how do we make sense of this? If this is the Japanese soldiers were wrong, and this is not the way things are supposed to be, then what do we ground that in? We can't ground that in our minds, because then the Japanese soldiers are just, you know, no different than Chinese people, right? There must be something outside of our mind. The physical world's not going to do it. So there must be some non-physical reality that entails this was wrong, and even if the Japanese thought it was right, it was wrong. Now, of course, if you're talking to somebody Japanese, that's maybe not necessarily the best thing to bring up. There's a certain segment of Japanese society that denies that any of this ever happened. You know, it's a great tension or you know, problem between Koreans and Chinese and Japanese over that issue, right? But I think that's how I would approach it. Thank you.
Any other
Do you find, I used to watch a lot of Ravi Zacharias and a lot of those Christian apologists. Do you find that, like, after that whole kind of debacle went down, that there's less credit that other people maybe try and use that as just a foothold in, you know what I mean, like in an argument of, well, we just can't trust you guys because this prominent figure within the Christian apologist fell, or, you know, apparently fell. I guess the case is still open, but you know what I mean?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. I'll back up a little. If anybody isn't aware of Ravi Zacharias, he's probably one of, if not the most prominent Christian apologists. He was an Indian ethnically, but he actually came to Canada for a while. So he studied at the university. I did my undergrad. And then he was based in Atlanta, Georgia, and he was an excellent speaker, very good, and was known as an apologist too. Interesting enough, though, he never really, I remember listening to his talk and thinking there's not actually that much apologetics there. It's only like 5 or 10% of it. He'd throw out some big words that most people didn't understand but felt smart listening to. And then 90% of it is stories that he shared. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. God used those stories to reach a lot of people. And I've often thought, like, I can learn from this excellent speaker. But after he died, it came out that he was, the short answer is sexually mistreating people, secretly doing it at the end of his life. That's short answer. So this actually came out when my wife and I were a few weeks away from getting married. This whole bombshell dropped, which for all my apologetics friends was very difficult, because we're all like, okay, well, does this discredit all of us? Like, does everybody think of us this way now? I kind of wonder. It's like, if you're a TV evangelist and some TV evangelist like Jimmy Swaggart gets shown to be a fraud, then every TV evangelist is thought that way, right? So I remember, around that time, you're a few weeks away from getting married. It was COVID. Friend of mine in my little city in Canada was, I'm surprised she didn't die because of COVID. And, everything was happening, right? So I haven't had, the answer to the question is, I haven't had anybody tell me, oh, I think less of apologists because of Ravi Zacharias. But I don't think anybody, you probably wouldn't walk up to me and say that, right? Like, you might think about it, but usually you don't tell someone, I don't like you. Like, usually people are like, thank you, or something. They don't really say the mean stuff, right? Whatever. So it could be the case, but I mean, for our ministry, we didn't notice any particular decline in people donating or anything like that. So I think people understand that if you hear, say, a pastor has fallen or something like that, means every pastor is a bad pastor or something like that. Or if you hear that an apologist has done this, it certainly has affected the Christian apologetic community, because for a long time, people don't know what apologetics is. And then they kind of learned about Ravi Zacharias over the years and like, oh, I know apologetics, Ravi Zacharias. I love Ravi Zacharias, so I like apologetics. But now there's not that association, right? But at the same time, I'm hoping just people recognize that one apologist doesn't represent everybody. And I think also amongst non-Christians, I don't even know if many people remember that. I think within the Christian community, people were aware of Ravi Zacharias, but I think amongst non-Christians, I don't think it was like some of the TV evangelists. I think people might have heard about it, but they've heard about this happening before, so maybe it's another guy. They don't know what an apologist is or apologetics, so it doesn't really register that much for them. That's my sense. Okay, well, maybe we should finish there. And remember, we're around. If you want to talk more, I'm very happy to spend another hour talking with people. I love that. And people coming up and grilling me and stuff like that. It's exciting. I debate with people online. I once had a friend in Korea that I spent like 8 hours going back and forth. He was a former Christian. And we didn't even realize, we're sitting in KFC, we didn't even realize how much time had gone by. What's exciting for me is, when you first start doing apologetics, you realize how much you don't know. You think you know something, but you realize over and over again how you fall on your face and you don't know what you're talking about. Your great argument doesn't work. But then you start to pray, you start to learn more, and slowly you start to learn some good answers. And you didn't know what to say there. Now you do know, and you see how God's using you. And so it's thrilling then to be able to provide good answers and stuff, right? So that's what I enjoy. Like, if someone is asked, of course, if I don't know the answer, it's not as thrilling. But over time, you learn more and more, and it's exciting to be able to share answers and to see that people care about this and they want to get good answers. So I'm more than happy to stick around. And like we said at the beginning, if you are interested in our newsletter, you're welcome to sign up. And tomorrow morning, I believe I'll be preaching in this room. Yeah, so I hope to see you all here too. Bring a friend too. But it won't be an apologetic sermon, really. So don't come in. It's not going to be the same as this. It's going to be more of a sermon. Or I'll mention apologetics. So just be aware. And hope to see you all tomorrow morning. And I think Pastor Greg's going to pray for us.
Yeah, I think we ought to be able to add it. I'm sitting there just thinking, thank God for Peter Kupitz, because God has challenged him, God's given him a great mind. And he's able to articulate some things that really help us. I especially appreciated when he said, with the problem of evil, there's an emotional response and there's an intellectual response. And I think that's true. And sometimes we miss people well-intended. And I know when people come to Christ, sometimes that's an emotional commitment, and sometimes it's more intellectual. And I thank God for C.S. Lewis and Lee Strobel and some of these guys who came to faith not easily but intellectually. And actually, C.S. Lewis has a great argument with the problem of evil as well, I thought. And all of this helps us in the kingdom of God. We live in a world
that we don't even speak their same language almost. And a lot of young people don't believe in things like is there any ultimate truth? Are there any absolutes? And man, when you were talking, I go, yeah, there's an absolute worldwide. People need Jesus. He's the God of all people. We believe in absolutes, and yet how do you articulate it? And I find it so helpful. So thank you very much. I appreciate your ministry, and I hope you guys come back tomorrow morning. And if you do want to talk with him, that's fine. I will leave the keys with you if you want to bring them. But stand with me. Stand with me, and let's pray. And I just thank God for tonight and for what we've heard tonight, and let's pray God's blessing on his ministry and all that's going on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Man, what a good night. God, thanks for the help. Thanks, Lord, for the challenge in our minds. God, we want to be effective. We want to articulate things as best we can. And God, you're beyond description. And so we do look at these things and we go, God, help me. Help me to put it in words that someone would understand. And Lord, I believe they look for authenticity for sure. And they just need someone that loves Jesus. And so, God, help us to witness and be your people well. Thank you so much for Peter being with us tonight and for Anna being here and for them to be sharing their ministry with us. And we pray your blessing on the service tomorrow as well. God, be glorified and may great things happen because of what you've laid on Peter's heart. And we thank you for tonight. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Do talk to him, though. Do talk to him.
Thanks.